Good evening, everybody. I just want to begin by thanking Jeff for leading us in our service so far and for reminding us, reminding me that it is the Holocaust Memorial Day, and for leading us in prayer for that as well. And I just want us to keep in mind that verse that Jeff read in his prayer, Romans 10, verse 1. As I speak tonight, the verses that we're going to read shortly together are verses in which Paul is criticizing the Jews. He's criticizing them for missing God. And they've been misused and distorted and used to promote anti-Semitism by people through the ages. And I just think it's so important for us to bear in mind that verse that Jeff read. This is Paul speaking in Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Paul loved the Israelites. He loved the Jews. He was a Jew himself. They were his people, and he was desperate to see them come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read Romans 3, verses 1 to 8 shortly, I just want you to keep that verse in mind. Before we do that, though, I just want to give a short introduction. And even before we start with the introduction, I want to play you an audio clip. And this is an audio clip of an adaptation of one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia novels. And what you're going to hear in a minute is Bree talking. Bree is the horse in The Horse and His Boy. And he's talking to a foreign princess, Aravis. And he's trying to explain to Aravis who Aslan is. Now, if you're not familiar with the Narnia novels, Aslan is a lion. Aslan represents Jesus. And so, Alan, if you can just play this short audio clip for us.
You want to wait till your tail's grown again.
You are silly, Bree.
By the lion's mane, I'm nothing of the sort. I have a proper respect for myself and for my fellow horses, that's all.
I've wanted to ask you something for some time. Why do you keep swearing by the lion? I thought you hated lions.
So I do. But when I speak of the lion, of course, I mean Aslan. All Narnians swear by him.
But is he a lion?
Oh, no. No, of course not. No doubt when they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as a lion. Or to our enemies, of course, as fierce as a lion, or something of that kind.
Bree.
No, it'd be absurd to suppose he was a real lion. If he was a lion, he'd be a beast, just like the rest of us. Why, if he was a lion, he'd have four paws and a tail and whiskers.
Oh, but I have. And it is one of my whiskers that you can feel tickling your ear. Yes, Bree, I am Aslan. I am the lion.
Thank you, Alan. I hope that it's going to make sense by the end of this evening why we started with that. That's my prayer anyway. The last time that I spoke, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the end of Romans chapter 2, and we were thinking about Paul and his criticism of the Jews. He was criticizing them for their hypocrisy. They had the law and they trusted in the law that God had given them, but they failed to obey God's law. And Paul was also criticizing the Jews for their absolute trust in circumcision, the sign that they had been given of circumcision. They had mistaken the sign for the covenant relationship with God that it represented. And this evening we're going to go on and look at four objections that Paul anticipates from the Jews. Whenever Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, whenever he entered a new city or a new town, the first thing that he would always do was to go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, if there was one. And he would preach there first because, as he says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel, this good news, is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And you can imagine that as Paul entered these synagogues and as he proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and as he exposed the errors of the Jews in their understanding of their Old Testament scriptures, you can imagine that he would have heard the same objections from the Jews coming back at him again and again. And so in the verses that we're about to read, Paul takes his readers through four of these objections, and he demonstrates how each one of these objections arises from a wrong understanding of who God is, a wrong view of God. And the question that I want us to be asking ourselves this evening is, do we have a right view of God? Do I have a right view of God? So we're going to read from Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8, and the verses will come up on the screen behind me. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. So let's begin with the first objection. In verses 1 and 2. And this first objection that the Jews are bringing against Paul and his teaching is that Paul's teaching is undermining God's covenant promises to the Jews. According to Paul's opponents, Paul seems to be saying that there's absolutely no advantage whatsoever in being a Jew. If circumcision does not protect the Jews from God's judgment, then what is the value of it? What's the point of it? Is Paul not virtually saying that the whole of the Old Testament is of no value, is pointless? That seemed to the Jews to be the logical conclusion of what Paul was preaching. But Paul rejects this. He says, no. There are advantages to being a Jew. There is value in circumcision. There's much value in every way. But how can that be given Paul's teaching at the end of chapter 2? Well, Paul never said that the Jew had no advantage over the Gentile. All that Paul was trying to demonstrate at the end of chapter 2 was that the mere fact that a person was Jewish, or the mere fact that a man had been circumcised, did not save them. These things in and of themselves cannot bring someone out from under the wrath of God. There's no power in these things to save. And so what are the advantages of being a Jew? Well, Paul begins his response to this objection with the word firstly. First of all, he says. And that kind of implies that there's going to be a list. And you might look through the verses that we've read tonight, and you'll see that there's no secondly, or thirdly, or fourthly. And that's because Paul gets sidetracked here in his argument. He gives the first point, but he doesn't pick up the rest of the points until Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. And there he writes about the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them the human ancestry of Christ is traced, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Returning to our passage tonight, though, we look at what Paul says is the single greatest advantage of being a Jew, of being one of the Jewish people. And that is that they've been entrusted with the very words of God. That is the greatest thing about being a Jew. Now, that phrase, words of God, refers to the whole of our Old Testament, the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. They were the Jewish scriptures. They were the words that were spoken by God to the Jewish people. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, God had spoken to the Jewish people. He had given them his words. There's no greater privilege that can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. The words of God are a source of life. We see that in the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was led first by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and prayed. And then the devil came to him. And the first temptation of Jesus was the devil asking him to change, to transform rocks into loaves of bread so that he could eat, so that he could satisfy his hunger. And Jesus replies to Satan with a quote, and it's a quote from words that were spoken by God through the prophet Moses to his people Israel. Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The words of God are a source of life. And it's a terrible and a frightening thing not to hear the words of the Lord. Listen to these tragic words that were spoken by God through the prophet Amos to the people of Israel. "The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it." Paul is saying that the greatest advantage of the Jew is that he had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Do we realize what a privilege it is for us to have the scriptures? Do we realize the privilege that it is for us to be able to open our Bibles and to read the words of God in our own language. To be able to read not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. I read in my daily reading last week about the Bereans. Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to the town of Berea. He'd just been kicked out of Thessalonica. And the next town along was Berea. And Luke writes in Acts about the Bereans and says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And the reason for that is that they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Do we have that same eagerness to examine the scriptures? We so easily forget what a privilege it is for us to have the scriptures available to us to read in our own language and without fear of persecution. It was William Tyndale who produced the first English New Testament. He translated it from the original Greek in 1526. These English New Testaments had to be printed in Germany and they had to be smuggled into England at the time. At that time, the Bible was only read in Latin in public worship, and few people could even understand Latin. Bishops of the church in England preached against this translation of the Greek into English, into the language that people spoke. Any copies of this English New Testament that they found were publicly burned. And anyone who was found in possession of an English New Testament was also publicly burned at the stake. Tyndale was a good way through his translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into English, when in 1535 he was betrayed, he was arrested, and on the 6th of October 1536, he was burned at the stake. And his last recorded words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." William Tyndale considered it so important for people to have the Word of God in the English language, a language that they could read and understand, that he was prepared to be exiled from his country, and he was prepared to give his life for that cause. How important are the words of God to you? When you read the Bible, do you realize that you are reading God's direct word? How does the time that you spend reading your Bible week by week compare with the time that you spend in other activities, watching TV or looking at social media or playing sports? Our time is precious, we all know that. And we show our priorities, the things that are important to us, by how we spend our time. We might say that we believe that the Word of God is important to us, but if we don't spend time in it, then it's not really. We're just kidding ourselves. Do you have a right view of God's Word? The second objection in verse 3 is that Paul's teaching nullifies God's faithfulness. And the argument in these verses, verses 3 and 4, is that it's no use saying that the advantage of the Jews is that they had the very words of God, because these words weren't any good to them. They didn't benefit them in any way. Paul says, some of them did not have faith. Some of the Jews did not have faith. And Paul here is being really diplomatic. Would it not be much more accurate to say that many of the Jews did not have faith. Maybe the vast majority of the Jewish people did not have faith. They failed to recognize God's Messiah. When the Messiah actually came to them in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they rejected him. They put him to death on a cross. If God's people are so unfaithful, must we therefore conclude that God is unfaithful? And Paul's response to this is, not at all. You'll see that at the start of verse 4. Not at all. And actually, that expression doesn't really do justice to the violence of Paul's response here. It's been suggested that the words in Greek that were translated not at all might have been better translated not on your life or never in 1,000 years. Anyone who asks such a question does not have a right view of God. God's unconditional promises do not depend on the faithfulness of man. If that were true, there would have been no salvation at all. The message of the Old Testament is that it's in spite of God's people that God goes on with his great purposes and that God fulfills his covenant promises. It was not because of God's people and because of their faithfulness, but in spite of the failure and the faithlessness of the Jews, that God's purposes prevailed. Paul says, let God be true, and let every man be a liar. The whole world might be wrong, but God cannot be wrong. God is never wrong. If when circumstances or people are against you, you find yourself thinking that God has got it wrong, then you have a wrong view of God. God does not get it wrong. God's purposes for you never fail. God's purposes for his church never fail. And Paul falls back on Psalm 51 to seal his point here. Psalm 51 was a famous psalm written by King David, his famous confessional psalm. David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's arranged for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to be murdered in battle. And David is not even slightly repentant. It's not until the prophet Nathan comes to him and God convicts him of his sin. And God punishes David. The son that was born to David as a result of his adulterous act dies in infancy. And we read in 1 Samuel that the sword never departed from David's house. Part of David's punishment was the fact that he experienced so much grief in his later life as a result of his children's actions. And yet, David writes in the fourth verse of Psalm 51, he addresses God and he says, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David might have been tempted to question God's fairness in punishing him so severely, but God opened David's eyes. God gave David a glimpse of the ugliness of his sin. And so David confesses for all Israel to hear that what God has done and is doing in judging him is right and it's fair. It's perfectly just. C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay entitled God in the Dock. And in it he says this, The ancient man, so think about David. David is an ancient man. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. The modern man is the judge. God is in the dock. Now, the modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. David in Psalm 51 has a right view of God. When the ultimate facts are revealed, God will be justified. Do not put God in the dock. God is always true. God is always faithful. And God is always right. We need to remember these things to have a right view of God. The third objection in verse 5 is that Paul's teaching is calling into question God's justice. Isn't it unfair for God to punish the Jews for something which ultimately is to his advantage? If the failure of the Jews is magnifying God's righteousness, God's grace, God's glory, in other words, if the failure of the Jews is making God look good, then on what grounds is he punishing them? And Paul calls this argument out for what it really is. He says this is a human argument. It might be very logical, it might seem very clever, but ultimately it is wrong. Paul categorically denies the truth of it, just as he did in verse 4 with another, not on your life, never in 1,000 years. And he then asks his imaginary heckler a counter question. He asks, if God really were unjust, then how could God judge the world? You see, Paul believed, and the Jews believed, that God was going to judge the world. And he was going to judge the world in righteousness. And this trust is an echo of a question that Abraham asked God in Genesis 18. When the three visitors came to Abraham and they looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleaded, he prayed to God for these cities. And at one point in that dialogue, he asks God the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the assumed answer to that question, the implied answer is yes. Of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, the Jewish perception of God's judgment was that the Jews were going to be fine. The Jews were God's special covenant people, and when God judged the world, they were going to be all right. But the Gentiles, God was going to judge them. God was going to judge them for their sin. But if the argument is that the unrighteousness of man brings out God's righteousness more clearly, it brings God's righteousness into greater relief, then won't the sin of the Gentiles also enhance God's righteousness? Won't their sin also make God look better? And if that's true, then not even the Gentiles can be judged by God. The logical conclusion of the argument is that God will not be able to judge anybody at the end of the world. And so Paul demonstrates that the original question, the original objection, was just nonsense. Anyone who asks such a question cannot have a correct view of God. They do not have a right view of God. They do not know God. The fourth and the final objection is that Paul's teaching falsely promotes God's glory. If the argument is that our sin is making God's graciousness look more amazing, if we accept that as a result God isn't going to punish sin, then it's logical to argue that the more we sin, the more truthful, the more glorious, the more righteous God will appear to be. In other words, the worse we are, the better, the more wicked we are, the more merciful God will appear to be when he forgives us. As Paul says in verse 8, let us do evil that good may result. And I think it's comforting in a way to know that Paul's words were misinterpreted. Paul's words were twisted in this way. If you've ever stood up for your faith in Jesus and had your words twisted or distorted by clever people until they end up meaning something totally different from what you actually meant them to mean, from what you actually said, then be encouraged. You're in good company. They did this to the Apostle Paul. They twisted his words. They did this to the Lord Jesus. And we can expect that people will do this to us as well. Now, Paul doesn't directly address this fourth objection. All that he says is their condemnation is deserved. Anyone who makes such a claim that we should do evil, that good may result, has such a warped view of God. They've violated every moral principle. They've committed intellectual and moral suicide. And Paul says their condemnation is just. Evil can never produce anything but evil. In conclusion, then, I hope that by now it makes some sense why I started with that little clip from The Horse and His Boy. Bree, the horse, had a wrong view of Aslan. He thought that he knew Aslan, but he didn't know him at all. He would swear by the lion or by the lion's mane, but he couldn't conceive of Aslan being an actual, real lion. And in the same way, through these four objections that we've looked at this evening, Paul reveals the Jews' wrong view of God, their wrong understanding of God. And it's possible for us to have a wrong view of God. How do we guard against this? How do we make sure that we have a right view of God? Well, God graciously reveals himself to us through his word, the Bible. And if we want to know what he is like, if we want to understand his character and see who he is, then we need to read our Bibles. We need to pray that God will reveal himself to us through the Bible. We need to pray that he will help us to apply the things that we read to our lives. And the second thing that we need to do is we need to remember God's character. God is always righteous. Everything that God does is righteous. Everything. If you ever begin to call into question God's faithfulness or God's righteousness, then you must conclude that you are wrong. If God ceases to be faithful, if God ceases to be righteous, then God ceases to be God. God is absolutely true. God is absolutely faithful. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just. If we want to have a right view of God, then we need to ask the Holy Spirit to write these truths on our minds, to ingrain them in our hearts. And then we can have a right view of God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your words. And I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the Bible in a language that we can understand, that we have the freedom to read it without fear of persecution. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hunger for your word. May we crave spiritual sustenance when we read your word in the same way that we crave food when we are hungry. And we pray that as we read your word, your Spirit would reveal to us your character. You are perfectly true and righteous and just. And we see all of these qualities perfectly displayed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that in him our minds would be renewed and our lives transformed so that we will be able to test and approve what your will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we pray for the strength to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.